The headlines: a Silicon Valley bank collapses amid anxiety over liquidity concerns, marking the second biggest bank failure in U.S. history. Anti-government protest rallies and job walkouts continue in France. Scuffles break out between police and demonstrators. And the BBC suspends its veteran presenter over criticism of the UK government refugee policy. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumisha Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. The United States has suffered its second biggest bank collapse in the country's history. Silicon Valley Bank, the 16th largest bank in the U.S., failed after depositors hurried to withdraw money over concerns of a liquidity crisis. It was the second biggest bank failure after the collapse of Washington Mutual in 2008. Nearly half of the American technology and healthcare companies that went public last year after getting early funding from venture capital firms were Silicon Valley Bank customers. Moreover, a large number of startups will not be able to make payroll at some point next month if they cannot access their money. The bank was closed on Friday. Authorities say all insured depositors will have access to their deposits. However, nearly 90% of the bank's $175 billion in deposits are uninsured, and their fate hangs in the balance. Scuffles break out between French police and demonstrators who hit the streets to vent their anger at President Macron's unpopular pension reforms plan for a seventh consecutive day. Police used tear gas to disperse the crowds in Paris. Several trade unions marched through major streets of the capital. Similar demonstrations are also underway in other cities, with up to 1 million people expected to join. Total Energies says that it will keep up its strike together with other major oil refineries. Public railway operator SNCF is also striking. It has warned that services would remain heavily disrupted over the weekend. The preliminary text of the reform has already been approved by the Senate. The final draft is still under review, with a possible vote from the upper house of parliament slated for Sunday. Opinion polls show that a majority of voters oppose raising the retirement age from 62 to 64. Meanwhile, airport workers in Germany are also planning to strike at several airports to demand higher pay and improved working conditions. Verdi Labor Union has once again called on security personnel at Berlin, Hamburg, Hanover, and Bremen airports to go on warning work stoppages. The strikes will likely lead to processing delays and flight disruptions, including cancellations at the affected airports. This begins in early hours of March 13th. The unions demand that aviation workers be paid appropriately for working at inconvenient hours. The surcharges have not been improved since 2006, and a 10.5% increase in wages has been discussed since 2013. The employer's side has so far offered only a 5% raise for 2.5 million employees in the federal and public service nationwide. Now, two Italian freelance journalists have had their press accreditations withdrawn by Kiev last month while reporting for some Italian media in Ukraine. They were accused of collaborating with the enemy after having covered the Donbass war in the past years, and this is an accusation they completely consider unfounded.
After a year spent in Ukraine covering the ongoing conflict with Russia, Italian freelance journalists Andrea Ceresini and Alfredo Bosco returned to Italy a couple of weeks ago on advice of Italy's foreign ministry. The two had their press accreditation suspended by the Ukrainian authorities while they were returning from the Bakhmut front in early February. for weeks, they were unable to work, awaiting interrogation by the Ukrainian security service. Both journalists claim that Kiev's decision was unfounded.
Spiegazioni ufficiali non abbiamo mai ricevute da parte del governo ucraino.
Ukrainian authorities have never explained to us why our press accreditation was suspended. What we know is that both of us carried out independent reports in Ukraine and in the republics of Donetsk and Luhansk between 2014 and 2015. At least two other Italian journalists have received the same treatment. On our fixes chats, there were talks that we had been collaborating with the Russians, that we were spies. It would have been really dangerous to stay in Ukraine for us.
Some Italian media have reported that at least 8 Italian journalists have been blacklisted by the Ukrainian Ministry of Defense over the past weeks. According to the two journalists, Ceresini and Bosco, all of them had reported from the Donbas region in previous years.
C'è rimasta un'esperienza un po' di delusione.
We thought a solution could have been found during Italy's Prime Minister Meloni visit to Kiev last month. We were ready to discuss our situation with the Ukrainian authorities. It goes without saying that we are disappointed.
Andrea Ceresini is an expert on far-right terrorism in Italy's 70s. He has been freelancing for a number of authoritative Italian broadcasters and newspapers from many areas of crisis, including Egypt and Venezuela. Alfredo Bosco established himself for his photo reportage on Mexico's drug cartels and 2010's Haiti's cholera outbreak.
Italy's Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has yet to comment on the suspension of the two journalists' press accreditation by the Ukrainian authorities, nor has she ever expressed support for them. Rome has been a staunch supporter of Kyiv since the beginning of the war in Ukraine over a year ago. Max Civili, Rome.
Veteran BBC Sports presenter Gary Lineker has been suspended from his position over his criticism of the UK government's refugee policies. The state-funded broadcaster took the decision after government officials demanded action over the presenter's comments. Lineker, who's previously hosted refugees in his own home and has tweeted a video posted by the British Home Office announcing the government's Stop the Boats policy, has called the move beyond awful. Under its new policy, London would prevent asylum seekers from coming into the country, and it would instead deport them either back to their own country or to Rwanda. The decision against Kerr, who is also a former England football captain, has been met with widespread criticism. Outgoing Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon described the move against Lineker as undermining free speech in the face of political pressure. And Iran has opened the mass production line for a new domestically developed training jet. The state-of-the-art jet dubbed Yasin would help trainee pilots get familiar with air combat tactics and techniques. Trainees will also learn the application of different kinds of weaponry on board. The training aircraft is capable of monitoring and recording flight data during and after the flight. It can show and analyze data in 3D format. Many of the systems installed on the aircraft have already passed standard tests. Some of them will go through final stages of testing during actual flights on the prototype before it goes into mass production. Iran has managed to domestically develop the training jet despite Western sanctions. John Bosnich, journalist and activist and political analyst, is joining us live from Belgrade. Mr. Bosnich, we're hearing some news about recent developments and, of course, very major steps being taken by scientists in the Iranian aviation industry. Now, the platform of this jet trainer, as we have been informed, was not given to Iran, despite they called for assistance from different countries due to U.S. and Western sanctions. They were denied any kind of assistance, and therefore we see this homegrown jet trainer now being unveiled today. Tell us more about the significance of this recent development.
Well, this is the actually a very important first step in the direction of developing entirely homegrown military defense capabilities. We already know that Iran has become a leader in drone warfare, and that allows Iran to counteract the advantage that some major powers have had over the years with their jet fighter technology. As a result, now Iran is preparing to defend itself from potential threats, especially from the United States and Israel. And the training of pilots in a domestically developed training jet like the Yasin is essential. There's no way around it. And it brings to memory the situation in Canada. Before Canada became a 100% U.S. military colony, Canada developed its own jet fighter named the Avro Arrow. The United States government forced the Canadian government to destroy the jet, cut up all existing models of the jet, and burn the plans. They then hired all of the engineers and took them to NASA. That's how our country became a colony of the United States. In your case, you are undoing decades under the Shah in which Iran became a military colony of the United States. This is a step forward that can't be underestimated in size.
Thank you very much, John Bosnich, a journalist, activist, and political analyst, joining us live from Belgrade. And also, Tehran has finalized a deal to buy the Sukhoi Su-35 fighter jets from Russia. That, according to Iran's permanent mission to the United Nations, Tehran began approaching countries to buy fighter jets in order to replenish its air fleet. The deal was finalized after Moscow expressed readiness to sell the aircraft to Tehran. This following the expiration of United Nations restrictions on Iran's purchasing conventional weapons. The UN had retained an arms embargo on the Islamic Republic for 5 years since 2015, and that was when the world body endorsed the Iran nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. Due to U.S. sanctions, the Iranian Air Force was struggling to acquire spare parts to keep its warplanes in the air. The Islamic Republic has managed to develop its own domestic aerospace industry despite such measures. And Iran and Saudi Arabia have agreed to resume diplomatic relations under an agreement mediated by China. This is what the secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council said after days of intense negotiations with his Saudi counterpart in Beijing.
At the end of the talks, we reached a decision to start a new chapter after 7 years of severed relations between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Saudi Arabia. While considering the interests of the two countries, the security and well-being of the region, and preventing undue intervention from extra-regional forces, particularly from the West, and constant mischief by the Zionist regime in the region. We hope that this new chapter will compensate for the stagnation of relations over these last 7 years and also lead to stability and security in the region, as well as the improvement of the welfare of all its people.
Tehran and Riyadh will restore diplomatic ties in 2 months and reopen their embassies. Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, says renewing ties offers great potential for the two countries, the region, and the Muslim world. China called the restoration of Iran-Saudi Arabia ties great news in the current turbulent world and a victory for dialogue and peace. The Saudi National Security Advisor has also welcomed the rapprochement.
The kingdom's leadership welcomes the initiative of His Excellency President Xi Jinping, based on the kingdom's consistent and continuous approach since its establishment in adhering to the principles of good neighborliness, taking everything that would enhance security and stability in the region and the world, and adopting the principle of dialogue and diplomacy to resolve differences.
Israeli officials have started blaming each other after Saudi Arabia's surprise move to restore ties with Iran. Opposition leader Yair Lapid said the agreement between Tehran and Riyadh reflects the complete failure of the new cabinet's foreign policy. Meanwhile, former Prime Minister Naftali Bennett has said that this will deliver a fatal blow to efforts to build a regional coalition against Iran. Bennett added that the resounding failure of far-right cabinets stems from a combination of political neglect with the regime's general weakness and conflict. But why has Saudi Arabia agreed to restore ties with Iran? Political analyst Said Mustafa Khoshchishm says Riyadh has realized that Washington is not a reliable partner given the fact that a new world order is being shaped.
Last fall, last autumn, when the rioting in Iran didn't end up in any good for them, now they have come to realize that they are faced with no other option but striking a deal with Iran and go for a resumption of ties. Second reason was exactly what you said, that after the U.S. pulled out from Afghanistan and some other countries in the region, like what happened in Georgia, they have come up with this reality eventually that the U.S. is no good partner. The world is shifting. Even U.S. politicians, intellectuals in the West, in France and elsewhere, they've all been admitting that the future order will be determined by the Eastern power. And in the East, you will find China, Russia, Iran, India. Therefore, some of these countries in the Persian Gulf, the UAE, as well as the Saudis, they are revising, actually, or they are growing more cautious about their future and future ties.
A bomb blast in the northern Afghan province of Balkh has left one security guard dead and 8 people wounded, including children. The explosion occurred at an event for journalists in the city of Mazar-e-Sharif. Police say 5 journalists and 3 children are among the injured. While violence in general has fallen since the Taliban's takeover of the country, such deadly bombings are typically claimed by Daesh terrorists. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman has condemned the terrorist attack, calling for more unity and awareness among Afghan people. The latest explosion comes just 2 days after a Daesh-claimed suicide bombing killed the governor of Balkh province. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Ansarullah leaders and Yemeni activists have called for the liberation of their country from the grip of the invaders and have emphasized that as a result of the Saudi Emirati coalition war against Yemen, this country is on the edge of the abyss. The aggression against Yemen has destroyed all aspects of life and livelihood of the people in this impoverished Muslim country, and for this reason, the countries that have provided arms and military support to the Saudi Emirati coalition are involved in these crimes against innocent Yemenis. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Please stay with us. Al Masira Television Network reports Yemen's parliament has reiterated its rejection of the presence of foreign occupation troops in the country. The lawmakers called on the Yemeni people to confront the foreign forces to prevent any outside intervention in the country's internal affairs. The Yemeni parliament warned in a statement on Sunday, March 7th, of American plots to target the unity and sovereignty of the country amid the U.S.-British-Saudi presence in southeastern province of Al-Mahra. It called for standing united in the face of invaders and occupiers while blaming the coalition of aggression and its mercenaries for tampering with the wealth of the Yemeni people and forfeiting the sovereignty, independence and unity of Yemen and its territorial integrity. The statement strongly condemned any foreign presence in Yemeni lands, islands and waters, whatever its justifications. The House of Representatives also condemned the suspicious American movements taking place in the occupied Yemeni provinces, the latest of which was a visit by the American ambassador and the commander of the U.S. 5th Fleet under the pretext of combating smuggling. The U.S. military moves in southeastern provinces of Al-Mahra and Hadarmaut have escalated significantly and provocatively over the past month, in parallel with Washington's attempts to thwart peace efforts and circumvent the demands of the Yemeni people and the requirements for a solution, including the complete departure of foreign forces from Yemen. The American news website Huffington Post recently confirmed that the United States is moving in the path of seizing Al-Mahra province for geopolitical purposes and long-term economic ambitions and goals, including control of the governorate's coasts and ports. The site revealed that U.S. soldiers and military experts frequent the province, moving around it away from the media spotlight. Meanwhile, the website of the Ansarullah.com writes the leader of Yemen's popular Ansarullah resistance movement says the United States is deliberately prolonging the world's worst humanitarian disaster in war-torn Yemen in order to reap huge profits from arms deals with Saudi Arabia and its regional allies, which are engaged in the devastating war on the country. Abdul Malik al-Houthi made the remarks in a recent televised address as people attended the ceremony in the Yemeni capital city of Sana'a to pay homage to late chairman of Yemen's Supreme Political Council Saleh al-Samad. Abdul Malik said the U.S. is trying to take advantage of the prolonged Yemen crisis. Washington has already made enormous profits from the war through arms deals with the Riyadh regime and its allies. U.S. statesmen intend to install a vassal state in Yemen so as to bring the nation under their control. They have no good intentions at all. He added that the U.S. continues to torpedo any initiative while the Sultanate of Oman and others to restore nationwide peace and stability to the Yemen. He said the United States, Britain and the United Arab Emirates need to take on commitments in any future agreement. Yemen's natural reserves have been occupied by the Saudi-led coalition of aggression, and the alliance is accountable for depriving Yemenis of sale proceeds. The Ansarullah chief pointed out, "We cannot accept the presence of occupying forces on the Yemeni soil, as their deployment translates into interference in our domestic affairs. We will spare no effort to drive occupying American and British forces out of our country." He added that Washington is directing the devastating military campaign against Yemen, stressing that the Riyadh and Abu Dhabi regimes are simply executing its orders. He said it was the U.S. which provoked Saudi officials to assassinate Samad in a drone strike in late April 2018. Americans have also commanded the Saudi-led bombing raids against various Yemeni regions ever since the aggression started back in March 2015. The Ansarullah chief stated the Saudi coalition mistakenly thought it would be able to break the willpower of the Yemeni nation through Samad's targeted killing. The result was strikingly different from what it had expected, and Samad's assassination made Yemenis more determined and courageous in their struggle against aggressors. Abdulmalek also denounced the extent of the Saudi-led coalition's brutality, stating the alliance of aggression has perpetrated absolutely horrendous and horrifying crimes and acts of savagery in Yemen under the auspices of the US, the Israeli regime, and Britain. Nothing can justify their crimes. Furthermore, the English website of Al Mayadeen reports a group of Yemeni nationals have filed a lawsuit in the United States against major American arms manufacturers Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, and General Dynamics, lambasting them for aiding and abetting war crimes and extrajudicial killings by supplying arms to the Saudi-led coalition's war in Yemen. The lawsuit filed in the District Court of Washington, D.C. also names the leaders of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, Mohammed bin Salman and Mohammed bin Zayed, respectively, as well as U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken and Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin. The lawsuit read, "Year after year, the bombs fell on wedding tents, funeral halls, fishing boats and school bus, killing thousands of innocent civilians and helping turn Yemen into the world's worst humanitarian crisis." It continued, "Weapons supplied by U.S. companies through sales unlawfully approved by U.S. officials allowed Saudi Arabia and the UAE through the named defendant officials to pursue an indiscriminate and brutal bombing campaign." The plaintiffs are seven Yemeni individuals who say they represent the victims of two separate Saudi-led bombings in the country, one for a wedding in 2015 and another for a funeral in 2016. In October 2015, the Astanabani family was readying to celebrate a relative's wedding when a warplane bombed the area, murdering 43 people, including 13 women and 16 children. 1 year later, in October 2016, a crowded funeral was bombed and more than 100 people were murdered. International human rights organizations reported at the same time that the bomb used was the U.S.-manufactured GBU-12 Pave-Way 2 laser-guided bomb. The lawsuit filed on behalf of the plaintiffs by Terence Collingsworth of International Rights Advocates comes more than a month after the Campaign Against Arms Trade, CAAT, in January said it would be taking legal action against the British government over its arms sales to Saudi Arabia during the ongoing war in Yemen.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray that all of you are well, inshallah, and that you are healthy. What I wanted to talk about today, you know, is one of the highly recommended acts of worship that we can do in this great month of Sha'ban is to recite the Munajat of Sha'baniya. This is a very beautiful Munajat. We can call it a dua, but it's called a Munajat, right? A Munajat comes from the word Najwa. It's a very private and secret conversation that one has with another. Here, the munajat that we're talking about is a secret or a silent whispered prayer. It's a prayer or it's a conversation that one has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when they feel very connected to God, very close to God. Where you have certain things you want to get off your chest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's a very beautiful way. This, the time of munajat can be any, but of course the best times for munajat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is late at night. You know, when everyone is asleep and it's just you and God and you speak to Him. It's very powerful. It can have tremendous impact and effects in our lives. This munajat of Sha'baniya is taught to us by Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. And it's a munajat that he recited, and according to the traditions, it is a munajat that is, or that was recited by every other imam that came after him. And hence, it's a munajat that we should recite. These are some passages that really resonated with me. Yeah, the imam said, Ilahi, لم يزل برك على أيام حياتي فلا تقطع برك عني في مماتي. That, O Allah, You have not stopped being kind to me or showering me with Your favors throughout my life. Yeah? You have not stopped. So please do not stop showering Your favors upon me during my death. Yeah? Very beautiful, okay? You know, like the favors of God are all around us, right? Sometimes we only remember those favors that our tongues ask for, right? So like things that we list off to God. But if you think about the number of things that we don't ask for, yet He provides for us, man, it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle, right? Like, when's the last time we're like, Ya Allah, let my heart beat, yeah? You know, let my fingers pick up stuff. Ya Allah, let my lungs take in oxygen. We never even think about these things, right? But our body is making dua to God, God is answering, right? Our mind sometimes is making this dua to God, and God is answering. The favors of God are constant, right? And this is why Allah says that if you were to enumerate them, la tuhsuha, you would not be able to count them, right? The favors of God. But as much as we need the favors of God here, man, we need Him in the hereafter. Yeah, we need Him in the hereafter, because the success, our success in the hereafter is fully dependent on the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't care what kind of person we are in this world, we are far from perfect. Yeah, and so the success, right, like it's fully dependent upon this mercy of God, the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we have to incorporate that as part of our dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, I always feel that there is a physical maturity that we go through in life, right? And as we physically mature, our things that we ask from God change, right? So I know that when I was a kid, it'd be like, Ya Allah, I want that Nintendo game. Ya Allah, I want this, I want that. And as I got older, like I needed a car, so like, Ya Allah, I need a car. Ya Allah, I need this. Ya Allah, I need, you know, like mortgage paid off, whatever, right? And then when you spiritually mature, you then begin to ask for the akhirah stuff. Yeah? And that's where I hope that we can like curve to, right? Like we can go towards. Where now, like, we've reached this age where like, man, I'm about to go anytime, right? And so, Ya Allah, I hope my death is not difficult. Ya Allah, I hope that Munkar and Nakir take it easy on me. Ya Allah, I need Your favors. These are part of the du'as we make because that's the real life, right? And so we have to learn to incorporate that, and we need the favors of God. So we are grateful. And so one of the ways that we learn that we will inshallah be encompassed in the favors of God is if we are appreciative of the favors of God in this world. Right? So the more we appreciate what God does for us here, inshallah, that will translate to for us there. And then he says, Ilahi qad, again, like I'm jumping all over in this munajat. He says, Ilahi qad satarta alayya dhunuban fi dunya wa ana ahwaju ila satriha alayya minka fil ukhra. said, Ya Allah, you concealed my sins in this worldly life, but I am more in need of concealment in the hereafter. Right? Because in the hereafter, like here, it's a miracle, it's a blessing of Allah that we don't know each other well enough. You know, we know each other, but like we don't know inside, we don't know. And I've quoted this hadith all the time because I think it's just lovely. The first imam says, right? إِذَا كَاشَفْتُمْ مَا دَفَنْتُمْ, that if you are revealed, no one would bury you. Yeah? And if your true nature was known to people, right? That nobody would even attend your funeral because we are people who struggle internally, right? But God hides all that. So beautiful that He hides all that. But in the hereafter, we are going to be questioned in front of everyone. Yeah? Our sins are going to be known to the angels, they're going to be known to the Prophet, and though they know them here, but they're going to be known by everyone. And so, we are in need of this satr in the hereafter. Yeah? We are in need of this covering, because we don't want to be embarrassed. Like imagine, like, even if I end up in Jannah, inshallah, right? But you were behind me in line, and you'd be like, man, you did all that? Right? And I said, I got to meet you in Jannah knowing you know I know all that. Like, no, man, we have to hide that, right? Because there's a certain level of embarrassment that is there. This is why Allah hides it in dunya. And so we need that. And so the Imam, very beautifully, he asks for that. And of course, there's a responsibility that we have, that if we want our sins to be hidden, man, we have to hide our sins in this world. Right? Like we can't be all bombastic about, yes, this is who I am, this is... No, hide your sins, right? Like there was a time when we used to hide our sins. Now we like post our sins. Right? Like we post all these things. And not only do I have to hide my sins, man, but I hide the sins of others. Right? Someone may make a mistake. I hide it. I don't go and share it, tell people about it. And this is part of the responsibility. So if I can learn to practice that here, I will practice that. I will get that there. We can go on, but I'll end with my favorite line in this dua, where he says, Ilahi, Ilahi, in akhadhtani bijurmi, akhadhtuka bi'afwik. That if you were to punish me for my offenses, I will fall back on your pardon. Yeah, that means I will say, Ya Allah, I expect your pardon. Right, that if you are going to hold me accountable, I'm going to hold your pardon accountable, basically. Right? That means that's how much trust the Imam says I have in you. وَإِنْ أَخَذْتَنِي بِذُنُوبِي أَخَذْتُكَ بِمَغْفِرَتِكَ. That if you were to take me to account and hold me account for my sins, I will hold on to your maghfirah, your pardoning and forgiving. And then he says this line, it's just gorgeous, this line. Yeah, he says, وَإِنْ أَدْخَلْتَنِ النَّارِ, that if you were to enter me into the hellfire, أَعْلَمْتُ أَهْلَهَا أَنِّي أُحِبُّكَ. Subhanallah. He said that if you were to put me in the fire of hell, I would tell everyone in hell how much I love you, O Allah. Yeah? Subhanallah. Yeah? Beautiful. Yeah. That means, you know, the people in hell don't love God. Yeah, they're mad at God. But he's saying that, look, I have this love for you. And based on that, I expect your pardon. And based on that, I expect your maghfirah. And I expect you not to enter me. Now obviously, that requires action, right? Like don't think that we'll be one of these people who'll be like, I love you on the day of judgment. And God will be like, all right, come on then, right? No, like that, those words won't even cross my mind if they don't exist in my mind here, right? And if I truly love God here, then my actions would be in line with that love. They would never contradict that love. But if I have that, then I will let the world know how much I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a beautiful munajat.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود
قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
How the blockaded Gaza Strip looks like and how its residents deal with the hardships in the besieged area is hard to describe. Every day is a new tragic story which the Zionist regime has imposed on innocent Palestinians. However, the fabricated regime of Israel is getting close to its end. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "This past August, Ahmad Amir, 34, stood atop the wreckage of a residential building in the northern Gaza Strip town of Beit Hanun. In the scorching sun, he smashed giant blocks of rubble with his hammer, breaking them into smaller pieces and loading them onto the back of a truck. Amir works for a construction company that recycles the debris and rubble left behind by Zionist regime attacks on Gaza, a business that shows no sign of letting up. The Zionist regime's three-day attack at the beginning of August 2022 killed at least 49 Palestinians and destroyed or damaged 2,000 homes throughout Gaza, including the building that Amir was scavenging on behalf of his employers. I'm conflicted between being glad that I got a job and upset that it came at a cost of other people losing their houses," Amir said. Amir had been unemployed for more than 5 years before getting this job in May 2021, shortly after another Israeli regime attack on the Gaza Strip destroyed over 2,200 homes. Before, Amir said, "I hardly ever got work and had to borrow money from my relatives to support my family at subsistence level. Now he works 12 hours a day for $15. The company he works for," he said, "employs its workers on a short-term contract basis and doesn't provide them with health insurance even though the job itself is quite dangerous. There is the ever-present risk of a structural collapse since the buildings have not been completely leveled. At the least, falling debris can land workers in the hospital with a broken leg or arm. Amir believes the whole business is a cruel trick of fate. It does not seem just that one of the few sources of employment for residents of Gaza, with its 44% rate of unemployment, is among its ruins." We'll be right back. According to Naji Sarhan of Gaza's Public Works and Housing Ministry, Gaza's rubble scavenging business dates back to the time of Operation Cast Lead. Taking place in late 2008 and early 2009, Cast Lead began a series of major Zionist regime attacks. During it, the fabricated regime of Israel destroyed or damaged over 11,000 housing units. Amid this destruction, the Gaza authorities devised a plan to reuse debris from destroyed buildings, said Sarhan. This reuse was essential since the Zionist regime has banned imports of so-called dual-use materials, which includes many building supplies as part of its 15-year blockade on Gaza. And despite the Gaza reconstruction mechanism, an arrangement overseen by Israeli regime that is supposedly intended to facilitate reconstruction has been proceeding slowly. All the debris that Amir collects will be transported to a crusher and then reconstituted into concrete blocks for reconstruction efforts or new building projects. Meanwhile, workers like Mohammad Medouch, 25, scavenge for another valuable building component, iron. Medouch lost his job at a garment factory in 2012 and has worked in the rubble salvage business since the summer of 2014, when the Zionist regime launched yet another major attack on Gaza. Despite sustaining multiple work injuries from falling debris, such as leg and arm fractures, he could not afford to take time off, he said. I had no alternative but to accept this position. Anything is better than nothing in Gaza. Debris is also turning into a profitable business for some. Mohammed Abu Jabbar, 48, who runs numerous construction ventures, quickly adapted to the new economic environment and shifted his business focus on recycled rubble. He said, "Necessity is the mother of invention," stating that with so many Zionist regime's restrictions on construction supplies, there were severe shortages of cement and iron. As a result, in recent years, his cement block factory had decreased production by around 70% due to the Zionist regime's blockade. With the recycling of debris, his factory's production has seen an increase in production by 30% following the most recent assaults in 2021 and 2022. Abu Jabbar said that the Zionist regime tries to hinder the recycling process because they don't want our factories to operate and the city to be rebuilt. He said that the Zionist regime had even added the stone crushers to the list of banned import items, but that his company made local crushers out of used equipment and created roughly 20 tons of concrete per day. In addition to providing employment opportunities, recycled building materials are also cheaper. Abu Jabbar said at a locally produced cinder blocks cost $22 compared to $31 for an imported block. Even with cheaper materials on offer, many Gaza neighborhoods have still not been rebuilt. Only 40% of the completely demolished residential units from Operation Cast Lead have been rebuilt, according to Sarhan. What is the real cost of recycled materials? The cost of rebuilding Gaza is not cheap. A 2021 study by the World Bank, European Union, and the UN estimated that Gaza's immediate housing reconstruction needs totaled up to $160 million. While that study downplays the Zionist regime's direct role in the destruction, it also estimates that total reconstruction before the 2022 Israeli regime attacks would cost $345 to $485 million. Sarhan estimates that reconstruction buildings and infrastructure damaged by the Zionist regime attacks in 2021 and 2022 will cost at least $500 million. But who knows what it will cost after another Israeli regime attack? He said Israel frequently attacks Gaza City. Then, after one attack, they launch another attack on the city after it has been restored. But this time, in August 2022, Israel attacked the city before we had repaired half of the structures that had been devastated in the aggression of 2021. Each time the Zionist regime attacks Gaza, the reconstruction efforts begin anew. That's why contractor Samir Saad said the demand for recycled material keeps going on in Gaza. Saad said, "Since we began recycling, many residents have chosen to utilize recycled building materials to rebuild their structures since they are half as expensive as imposed ones," he added. "I understand it is only a short-term improvement because the city won't see real growth unless building materials are freely and regularly allowed to enter the city." Even then, he said, Gaza's true rebuilding needs were far from covered.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on October 3rd, 2022, during the joint graduation ceremony for the cadets studying in the academies of the Islamic Republic of Iran's armed forces. The ceremony was held in Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam University of Office and Police Training. He who relies on a foreign power should understand that the foreign power will abandon him one day. The foreign power neither can nor wants to protect you. So these were a few words about the issues concerning the armed forces. Remember them. Be proud of yourself. Follow these recommendations. Do your job in a way that brings God satisfaction. And do your work for the sake of God. And now for a few words about recent events. The first thing I would like to state is that in the events that have taken place over these last few days, the officers working in the country's law enforcement, the Basij, and the Iranian nation have been wronged more than anyone else. They wronged us. Of course, the Iranian nation was present and very strong in this event too, as it has been in other events, and it will continue to do the same in the future too. In the future, whenever the enemies plan on creating unrest anywhere, it will be the courageous and faithful people of Iran who will stand up to them the most. They will be the ones who will have the most influence. They will come onto the scene as they have done before.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Yes, the Iranian nation has been wronged, but at the same time, it is strong. It is strong like its pious master, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, who was the strongest, and yet he was the one who was wronged the most. In the incident that took place, a young girl passed away. Well, it was a bitter event. It saddened me very much too. But the right reaction to this incident, before investigations could take place, before anything was certain yet, was not for some to come and make the streets insecure. It was not to create insecurity for people, to disrupt security, burn the Quran, pull off women's scarves, and to set fire to mosques, Husayniyas, banks, and people's cars. This kind of reactions to a case which was unfortunate, not normal. This was not a natural response. These riots had been planned. If the incident with the young girl had not taken place, they have found another excuse to create insecurity and riots in the country in the beginning of the month of May, September, this year.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.